Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 19. What a great text we have in front of us this morning. Father in heaven, here we are. We've worshiped you. We hear about what you're doing in our midst. We pray. And now, Lord, we want to hear from your word. And we believe, Lord, that there's an aspect of this where our minds have to be engaged. But, Lord, we pray that you'd also just lock our spirits in to hear what your spirit would say to us here this morning from this wonderful text in Jesus' name. Amen. In this section of the book of Acts, we're following the Apostle Paul as he makes his way around the Mediterranean world on what we call his third missionary journey. He's really carrying out the work that Jesus gave him, although he wasn't an apostle yet when Jesus gave this work, but he would become one. But when Jesus gave to the apostles this work of spreading the gospel, of making disciples in all the world, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, in the uttermost parts of the earth. And the rest of the book of Acts is just how that works out, this great message of who Jesus is and what he did for us, especially what he did for us at the cross, how that's related and carried out as a message throughout the world at that time. And so on this third great missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, he was in a city called Ephesus. And he was in Ephesus for a couple of years, and it was an amazing work. Our text formally begins this morning at verse 21 of Acts chapter 19. But if you would, just take a look with me at verse 20, because it's sort of a summary of the great work that God was doing in Ephesus. We read there, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." And it's not talking about just the city of Ephesus, but sort of the whole region around there. Ephesus was a mighty, influential city. So the gospel really had a stronghold there. Many people were being converted. When we talk about the gospel having a stronghold, please relate to it directly with your life, what that means. You know what that means? That means that there were women who weren't being beaten anymore because their husbands got saved and that area of their life came under Jesus' control. There were children who came home to a loving home, right, instead of a wrecked home, because the gospel and the message of who Jesus is and what he did for us on the cross was transforming lives. It means that society was being touched, and not just in a little way, but a lot of people were being touched by the power of the message of who Jesus is and what he came to do. But this is what you need to understand. Any time that the gospel is in a season of great advance, the powers of darkness will raise up a counter response in opposition to it. And that's what we find in the second half of Acts chapter 19. Verse 21, "When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.' So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time." Now, these two verses, you should sort of take note of them because it sort of describes you the rest of the book of Acts. What's going to happen from here out to the book of Acts is Paul is going to make his way back to Jerusalem. And he has in his mind, okay, I'm going to visit Jerusalem and then I'm going to go to Rome. And that's exactly how Acts plays out. But you know what's funny? Not the way Paul was thinking at all. Because something happens to him in Jerusalem, something momentous. Something that's kind of like a riot on the Temple Mount. I can't wait to get to that text. It's just amazing. But it's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And from there, Paul is going to eventually go to Rome. And that's where the book of Acts is going to end. But Paul purposed in the Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit. Paul determined his itinerary. And he decided that he was going to travel through Macedonia and Achaia, then to Jerusalem, then to Rome. And as I said before, that itinerary pretty much describes the rest of the book of Acts. Now, Luke doesn't mention it here, but we know that from some of the letters that Paul wrote to churches, that one of the reasons why he wanted to go through the regions of Macedonia and Achaia, then to Jerusalem, because he wanted to collect a fund from the Christians who were in Macedonia and in Achaia and take it to the needy Christians of Jerusalem. And that's exactly what he did. It's described in Romans chapter 16, chapter 15, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But he says, after all of that's done, I got to go to Rome. I'm going to Rome. Paul knew that there was a Christian community already there in Rome. He had a great desire to visit them. They were passionate on his heart. And he said, listen, I am going to go to Rome. Now listen, Paul indeed was going to go to Rome. That's definitely what God had for him. But he probably never imagined how God would work it out for him to get there and under what circumstances he would arrive. Now, I'm not going to tell you what those circumstances were because I don't want to spoil the rest of the book of Acts for you. Let me just say this. This desire that Paul had on his heart, it was from God, but he didn't have the foggiest idea how God was going to work it out. It was going to be totally unexpected. So verse 22 says that he sent on before him into Macedonia Timothy and Erastus. Now, Paul didn't like this. We know that from Paul's patterns previously in the book of Acts that he liked to have associates with him. He didn't like to fly solo. He was no lone ranger. He liked having his associates, but he's thinking, you know what, I'm just going to be here in Ephesus a few days longer. Why not send Timothy? Why not send Erastus on this advance trip? Everything will be great. And that's exactly what he did. He sent him on the way, even though verse 23 says that these were the men who ministered to him. He says, great guys, I'll be fine on my own. You go on ahead. I'll catch up with you later. Then what happens? Look starting now at verse 23. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Maybe I should stop right there and just mention again, right there at verse 23, that once again, Christianity in the book of Acts is called the way. In other words, this movement, this collection of the followers of Jesus, those people who were committed to understanding who Jesus was and what he had did for them on the cross and how that worked out in their life, one of the early names of that movement was to call them the people of the way or the followers of the way. It's the third time in Acts and the second time in this very chapter that they're called by that name. And again, this just sounds wonderful. It sounds wonderful to me because it just denotes that Christianity is not just a set of ideas that you adopt. Okay, well, I'll take these ideas into my mind and I'll think a little bit differently and okay, great. But it's not just that. It's a way that you live. It's not just ideas. It's a way that someone lives. Anyway, going on here now, verse 24, where it begins. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in degree in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And friends, do you understand what's going on in those verses I just read to you? There was you wouldn't exactly call them a union, because these weren't just employees. These were like owners of their own operations. It was sort of like a trade guild, the trade association of the silversmiths, of the idol makers, of those connected with the great temple of Diana. By the way, he mentions that temple. Verse 27, he says, this trade of ours is in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed. There in the city of Ephesus at that time was an amazing building, an amazing structure called the Temple of Diana. Did you know that it was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world? It was supported by 127 pillars. Each of those pillars was 60 feet high, and it was decorated all over with tremendous sculptures. Now, this temple was lost to history until it was discovered in the year 1889, and then the main altar was unearthed in 1965. And again, this was the center of the worship of the goddess Diana, or sometimes called Artemis. And it was really sort of strange, because the idol that they worshipped in that temple was actually a black meteorite that had come down from the sky. And it either looked like it or was fashioned into a grotesque image of a woman If I could say this without sounding so grotesque, it was wrapped like a mummy, and the woman had multiple breasts upon her. And she was idolized as a symbol of fertility and sexuality. And all the world worshipped it. Everybody knew what Diana worship was all about. And the worship of Diana usually involved sexually immoral practices, having sex with a temple prostitute. And there were idols and trinkets and things that the pilgrims of Diana would buy and sell and have all there in the city of Ephesus. And you know what the bottom line was? It was this fellow Demetrius and the other people around them. They said, hey, Paul and the Christian people, they're really bad for our business. Nobody's buying our idols anymore. Guys, look at the sales charts. The trend line is down. The market's falling. There's not a great interest in our idols anymore because of the spread of Christianity. Now, that temple of Diana, it was famous all around the world because these sex cults in the ancient world were often very popular. And so now, because business had dropped, when once it had been so great, now this fellow Demetrius and his companions, they are very much against Paul, saying, if you noticed it in verse 26 right here, it says, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying they are not gods which are made with hands. First of all, I love that Paul would say that. Paul stands up in the center of the marketplace. He teaches people there, and as he does his work in the city of Ephesus and everywhere he can in the region. And he says, these little statues that you worship, people, hello, they're nothing. They're not gods. There is no goddess Diana. When you're worshiping Diana, you're just worshiping your own slavery to sexuality and sensuality. You're not free. You're bound by a little statue. This little statue has power over your life. Forget the statues. Forget idolatry. Worship the true God, the God revealed to us by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what Paul taught. And Demetrius now says back away, it's bad for our business. It's turning people away. And by the way, is this not a great compliment to the effectiveness of Paul's work in the region? By the way, I'll just make it clear. Paul was not on a campaign to close down the Temple of Diana. Paul didn't walk through with placards, down with Diana, shut down the temple. No, it was nothing like that. Paul just preached the gospel. But as the gospel got preached and the power of the gospel touched lives, you know what? People stopped being interested in idols anymore. Business went down for these people who had an invested interest in it. As people came to Jesus, they naturally stopped worshiping Diana, and they naturally stopped buying the little trinkets and shrines associated with the temple. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but let me just lay it out before you. Don't you think that Christianity should affect the economy? Now, it should do that personally, right? If you're a Christian, your spending habits should be different. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I mean, he's the Lord of all of you. Not just, you know, your hours on Sunday morning, which I'm happy for. I'm glad that Jesus is Lord over those hours in your life. But if Jesus is really Lord of your life, he's Lord over your checking account as well, right? He's Lord over your wallet. He's Lord over everything. So I'm not saying that Christianity influences the economy just on a personal level, even though that's true, but shouldn't it be done on a community level as well? And the changes that Christianity can bring to the economy of a community are not always welcomed. In Ephesus, they were not happy that people stopped buying the things associated with the worship of Diana because of the transforming work of Jesus Christ. You know what? This happens over and over again. If you'll study church history, one thing I find interesting, you'll find an ancient document written by a Roman official, and his name was Pliny. And he wrote to another official named Trajan, and he's discussing, listen, you know what, we got a real problem in our community. Nobody goes to the pagan temples anymore because they've all become Christians. What do we do about this? What was a problem for them? Pliny wanted to know what he should do about it. And the guy wrote back and gave him advice. But listen, it cut back on all the business having to do with idolatry and pagan religions. Friends, this is a way that we should really seek to change society. One transformed life at a time. Now, I'm not saying that's the only way we try to change society. I praise God for people in our midst who have a calling to influence the world through politics and through leadership in different spheres, and that God bless them for that. We should pray for them. We should support them. It's a wonderful thing. But nevertheless, even though God may have targeted and special works that he wants us to get behind and support that would influence the world in other ways, the primary way that Christianity has always influenced the world is by one transformed life at a time. And that's how we want to see our community transformed. Now, again, not by acts of Congress so much, but by individual lives being changed. That's the most powerful way that things can ever be done. You know, I think about this when it comes to the modern day movement having to do with supporting life for children in the womb. Well, I don't know what your particular opinion is on that particular thing. I don't know if you would characterize yourself as pro-life or pro-choice. But there's many of us, and I'll say myself, we place an extremely high value on life, even when it's in the womb. And one of the most wonderful things that's happened, if you take a look at surveys over the last 10, 20 years, is there's been a very decided shift in the minds of people where people are more supportive of preserving life in the womb than ever before. Now, how has that happened? Listen, it hasn't happened because we got help from Congress. There's been precious little help from Congress or lawmakers, right? But what has happened is by the hard, dedicated work, by sharing with one life at a time, there's just been an increasing recognition that life, even in the womb, is a precious thing. Now listen, that's a wonderful thing. One transformed life at a time. So in any way, look at the end result of it. Verse 27, Demetrius says this, "Also, the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her significance destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." And Demetrius was very clever in the way that he spoke to the crowd. He first appealed to them on the basis of financial self-interest, right? Guys, it's emptying our bank accounts. This Christian movement that's come along. Now he's doing it on the basis of civic pride. How dare Paul insult our great temple? Shouldn't we all have a sense of civic pride behind what's happening here? Matter of fact, I like what he says there. Not that I like it, but I think it's interesting. Verse 27, he says, "whom all Asia and the world worship." If you were to ask Demetrius, if you were to put a microphone right in front of his face, say, "Demetrius, why should you worship Diana?" And you know what he would say? He'd say, "well, everybody does it. Whom Asia, all Asia, and the world worship." That was his argument for the serving of Diana, for the prostrating of himself before this pagan idol. Why would he do it? Well, because everybody does it. Might I tell you, friends, that is a very poor argument. Isn't that the argument many people do? Think about many things that you or people you know do that are wrong, that are simply excused by the argument, well, everybody does it. That's the same argument of Demetrius, and it doesn't hold any water at all. At the very end, you saw what it said there in verse 28, how it says that they were full of wrath and they cried out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now look at what happens starting at verse 29. We read, "So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Therefore, someone cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude and the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out he was a Jew, all with one voice, they cried out for about 2 hours, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" This is crazy, isn't it? Demetrius has now started a riot in the city of Ephesus. And what happens? It says, verse 29, "The whole city was filled with confusion, and they rushed into the theater with one accord." They filled this theater that still stands in ancient Ephesus. They filled it up with people who were angry and shouting. Now, I love this, what it says about the Apostle Paul in the text I just read to you. Do you realize what Paul's attitude was? Paul said, "Wow, a bunch of people are together? I want to go preach to them." But they had to physically restrain him, right? because that theater was filled with angry opponents of Christianity. They didn't know much. They knew that Christianity was bad for business, their business of selling idols. And they also knew this. They knew that Christianity was also bad for the promotion of the worship of Diana. And so they opposed it. Now, don't you find it fascinating that God was moving, lives were being transformed, families were being revolutionized. It was a good thing happening in Ephesus. Nevertheless, many people opposed it. But friends, it has often happened in the history of Christianity that when God moves among his people, when they become very serious about their Christian walks, when it becomes such a thing that it affects the livelihoods of vice and immorality, well, then things really happen, right? So many people become believers that, well, some of the bars in town shut down. There's just not as much business. So many people become believers that drug dealers are now out of business. Demand is just not there the way that it was before. So many people have become Christians that strip clubs, they're just not there anymore, right? Where's the business? Friends, this has happened. I say those words and you say, yeah, right. I don't blame you for being cynical. When was that ever? It's happened. It's happened time and again in the history of Christianity. It's happened time and again where God has done such great moves among people that it has had a dramatic influence on the society, on the community where those people live. And friends, I know when I say those words, it might sound to you like just pie in the sky. It's so far beyond. It could never happen. Listen, God has done it before and he could do it again. He did it in Ephesus. What, is this a different Jesus who did the work in Ephesus than one who lives today? He can do it again, and we should hope for such a great work of God, and we should pray for such a great work of God. I don't think we can create it just by our own work. It has to be something that God pours out from heaven, but we can certainly pray for it. We can certainly believe him for it. And by the way, this aspect of societal transformation, I think, really helps us to evaluate great moves of God. If I could put it to you this way, and I'm just sort of speaking off the cuff here, so I hope I don't stumble over my words or ideas, but I'll see if I can just communicate to you where my heart is. Over the past generation or two, there have been several movements in the history of Christianity, in the Christian world, that have been said, oh, this is a great revival, this is a revival, that's a revival. And listen, you know, sometimes you look at these things and maybe you could say that there's a great work of God being done, but I will say this, that one of the measures that I think that can be applied to any work of God or purported work of God and a measuring stick that can be applied against it, does it have any effect on the community? Are there really people who are so transformed by the power of Jesus Christ that it's not business as usual in the community? Are there some bars shut down? Are there some strip clubs that don't have any business anymore? Are there some drug dealers who don't have demand the way that they used to? Are the things of vice and immorality in the community just not in demand anymore? Now, I have to say that from my understanding, so many of the things that have been purported to be revival in the last couple of generations have had no visible effect on the community. And so I would just say that there's a distinction between true revival and what I would call a season of spiritual excitement. A season of spiritual excitement, well, I'm not going to say that's bad. But let's just not confuse it with a great move of God where lives are transformed so much that there's riots about people losing business because their business is a pimping and immorality and drug dealing and whatever else. It's just not in demand the way that it used to be. Well, this is what happened. It's happened now. It's happened in times past. You know about the early years of the Salvation Army, don't you? I don't know what comes in your mind when I say Salvation Army today. You know, the Salvation Army, in its early days, these were like the most radical, cutting edge, in your face. They'd go down in the just dirtiest inner city things and deal with the most difficult people, deal with violent people. They just had a transforming effect in the mid-19th century when they first arose under their first great leader, General William Booth. I mean, these were radical, frontline, cutting edge people. Well, listen, they did such an effective work that the pimps and the bar owners of certain communities, they organized a counter-Salvation Army. You know what they called it? They called it the Skeleton Army. And they opposed the Salvation Army with threats and violence. And there were even Salvation Army workers murdered by the Skeleton Army. But that's just the pattern, right? A work of God arises, there's going to be some kind of counterattack. And so here in this great riot that's taking place in the theater at Ephesus, they put one guy, this man Alexander, verse 20, the 33 says, they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. Maybe Alexander wanted to say, hey, these Christians aren't a part of us. We're Jewish people. We don't believe in Jesus the Messiah, but the crowd wasn't in a mood to hear any of it. And they put him away. And then verse 34, this is what blows my mind. Listen, it says, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And what does it say? It says that they repeated that chant for about 2 hours. Did you read that? Verse 34. It says, and when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice, they cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Can you imagine? The noise must have been deafening. You can go to that same theater in Ephesus today, although I haven't visited. I really want to, but I haven't. They say that the acoustics there are amazing. And if you get thousands of people crowded into that theater, screaming out with all of their might, great is Diana of the Ephesians, the noise must have been deafening. And how long did they do it for? Friends, for 2 hours. And after 5 minutes, I would think, well, this is getting old. Let's just end this. For 2 hours, they shouted this out. Now think about this. And think about how that shout, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Friends, it echoes to our very own time, and it shows us the strangeness of our world today. You know, I'll tell you today, I haven't heard anybody shout, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Have you heard anybody shout that? No. Let me tell you what people do say. They say this with their words. They say it with their actions. They say it with their dollars spent. They say things like this, great is my sports team, right? Great is my political party. How about this one? Great is the consumer economy. How about this? Great is internet pornography. There's people who say that with their time, their actions, their dollars. Great is material wealth. Great is getting drunk or getting high. Now listen, people say that all the time in our society, don't they? Now, this is what strikes me. If someone says, great is the Lord Jesus Christ, they're supposed to be the weird one. Listen, I don't mind saying it again and again. Great is the Lord Jesus Christ. You can take your Diana, you can take your sports teams and your political parties and your consumer economy and all the rest of the immorality. You can take your material wealth, you can getting drunk or getting high, on and on. You can live your life for any of those idolatrous things. I'll live for the true and living God, and I'll proclaim his greatness. And if society tries to make me feel weird about that, I'm just not going to receive it. I just want to detach myself from it, look at it and say, no, actually, you're weird for saying great is Diana of the Ephesians. Because that's just a freaky black meteorite that fell down from heaven, and then people worship it in strange ways. Isn't that the point? Well, friends, listen, even if there's a theater full of screaming people, it doesn't make it true, right? It doesn't make it right. Instead, we have a more sure faith proven not only by the truth of the Word of God, but by history and personal experience itself. Listen, we can proclaim it. Great is the Lord Jesus Christ without any shame, without any backing off, because we know who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Because let me tell you something, for all the supposed greatness of Diana of the Ephesians, right? For all the glory of that temple that stood up thousands of years ago and how people worshiped, oh, Diana's so wonderful, oh, what a great black meteorite, on and on and on. There's nobody who worships her today, is there, right? That today on the screen right there is the modern site of the Temple of Diana. One lonely pillar standing out in a field, hooray, Diana, right? I guess you're not so great, are you? Listen, great of Diana of the Ephesians, you're gone. Your temple's a wasteland today and has been for hundreds upon hundreds of years. Jesus Christ today, he rules and he reigns. The victory that he won on the cross, it's not being taken back. It's not being given forward. He is the God who reigns. Well, verse 35, what's going to happen with all of this? And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For we brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, and there being no reason for which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Friends, isn't this remarkable? After 2 hours of shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," finally, the city clerk, he'd think, okay, I hope they're getting tired now. I'll stand up and try to bring some order to this crowd. Order, order, he says. And he just explains to him, I guess in a nervous, faltering voice is how I picture it at least. He says to him basically, guys, you know, we all know Diana's really great anyway. Do we really have to have a riot in support of this? And you know what? The Romans will be really, really mad at us if they hear that public disorder has been so violated. Paul, his associates, they are not on an anti-Diana campaign. And so if there's anything to be brought up, if there's any charges to be brought against them, let them be brought in the proper way, and that'll be the end of it. And people agree to it. Verse 41 says he dismissed the assembly. God used that city clerk to calm the mob. God used that city clerk to end the immediate threat to Paul and to the other Christians. God was preserving his work. God was preserving his people again. Friends, we could have been reading a very different story here in Acts chapter 19. We could have been reading about how that mob rampaged through the city, found the apostle Paul, murdered him, and the apostle Paul's ministry was finished. We could have heard how they went out with torches and burned down every home of every Christian, and how the Christian movement, not only in Ephesus, but all of the region there, was absolutely wiped out. None of that happened. Why? Because God was protecting his people. Even through a city clerk who made sort of strange arguments, he was still able to calm the crowd. And in all of this, we see this. We see that the work of King Jesus goes forth. It absolutely does. Please remember this. The work of Jesus does not go forth without pushback from the kingdom of darkness. Now, you know, I say this and I just try to sit in your shoes and think about how this might sound in your ears. And I know how it sounds to some people. They say this because I've heard this from people's lips before. They say, every time I get serious about following the Lord, every time I get serious about living for Jesus Christ, I get attacked. And so you know what I do? I just don't live seriously for the Lord. I've talked with people who talk that exact way. Listen, I'll be honest with you. If you do get serious about living for the Lord, if you do get serious about living your life to the glory of Jesus Christ, there will be pushback from the kingdom of darkness. I'm not going to sugarcoat that for you. But I'll tell you this. Jesus Christ is there in the midst of it to strengthen you and to bless you. And it's better for you to go forward trusting Jesus for his power, for his protection in your life, than to stay back in the shadows living a life of compromise. Listen, we expect this pushback from the kingdom of darkness, but as we expect it, we prepare for it, and we go forth with our full confidence in King Jesus. Do we not? We know he's our leader. He's our God. That work that he did for us on the cross, where when he hung on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin, and he paid the penalty for all of it. There's not some sins that you have to atone for yourself, but Jesus paid it all upon that cross. And because he's won that victory so completely, we can trust in him that no matter what pushback we get from the kingdom of darkness, Jesus Christ is going to overcome it. At the end of your days, how do you want it to spell out? At the end of your days, do you want it to spell out with this? That here is a person who lived for their God and did not worship idols in any sense of that word. But really, is your life going to be marked by that compromise of living in the shadows, not fully committed because you were afraid of the pushback? I guess that's just what I want to leave you with. In the name of Jesus, do not be afraid of that pushback. Yes, you'll be opposed. Yes, there will be things that come against you, but Jesus Christ is greater than them all. It's demonstrated by God's work here in Acts chapter 19, and it's demonstrated in life after life sitting here right now in this room. Don't be afraid of that pushback. Well, friends, I'm going to close with prayer right now. But as I do, I'm going to pray especially that you and I and each one of us would be strengthened in what we have to live with, in whatever pushback we get from the kingdom of darkness. But let me tell you, I don't mind telling you one bit, that we need to give focus to where the source of our strength is. And that's with the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. Father in heaven, I pray for myself, and I pray for these precious people of yours. I pray, God, that you'd continue your transforming work in our lives. I pray, Lord, to whatever extent we live untransformed lives, non-transformed lives, that you would just get a hold of us, Jesus. I pray that just from the people in this room, Lord, that the support of vice and immorality and idolatry, that, Lord, it would just go away. But Jesus, I pray that as you speak to each life, as you'd communicate them to the need to live with a whole heart for you and your kingdom, I pray that you'd take away fear of the pushback that'll come from the kingdom of darkness. Lord, we won't be surprised when or if it comes. But Jesus, we're going to trust in you to be our king, to be our captain, to be our guide, and to strengthen us in the midst of it. Now, Lord, we begin to prepare our hearts to receive some of that strength as you feed us, Lord, from your holy table. Do it in Jesus' name, Lord God. Amen.